Thou who art sovereign and sacred and supreme, the God of our creation and of our salvation. And we rejoice that in your mercy and grace that you sent your Son, our Savior. And tonight as we assemble together, Lord, we see the truth has filtered down through the ages. And may it continue, Lord, in spite of the enemy that seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ through error and permissiveness and liberalism. Thank thee for this time together. Now we ask that the Holy Spirit speak through your servant tonight as he enlightens us and teaches us from your word, that we grow in faith and in strength in the knowledge and the wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we got 22 people enrolled in this class, I think, at this time. And some of them are Super Bowl God. So we'll put that down here for now. Turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at some things. Last week we spent all of our history time in the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do this time. Marilyn, did you get your blue book?
No, I didn't.
I thought I put it in here.
I thought you had it.
I did. I've got it right here for you.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
All right. By the way, we've got several textbooks. One of them is your Bible. That's where we're starting off the first several times in the Word of God. Another one is A History of the Baptist by Jonathan Christian. It's volume 1 and 2. We're going to use volume 1. And if you want this book, it's about from $10 to $15. It's about a $35, $40 book. But the American Baptist Association and Bogart Press puts it out. And they like it so much and they want the truth spread in it that they kind of promote it and they pay for the biggest part of the printing of it. And just give it away. So if you want that one, I can order it for you. It's, let's see how many books I pages. It's 408 pages. And it is the most factual, truthful history that I've ever read. I guarantee you that he does not speak lies in this book. A lot of histories are very colored by those people that produce them. But this one is not, because I checked every reference that he had in here, and he is very truthful in it. Another one is The Trail of Blood.
Yeah. The author again?
John T. Christian.
Christian?
John T. Christian. And then another one we're going to use, and I'm going to quote from and use it a little bit, and this is the one that we've handed out for you to have. It's by J.M. Carroll. It's The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. Okay? And if you want to look in the area that we'll be studying tonight, I'm really not going to go on with it. I'm going to do my own. But he has on page 8 in there, read this little book, because it is extremely informative. And we're going to cover a lot of it, but I covered this class the last time in 16 weeks, and it's what I used to teach in 2 years in the seminary. That's real hard. Real hard. I'm trying to get the information to you, and I just shotgun it at you from the beginning to the end of the class, and try to cover as much territory as I can, but I want to give you a real good Bible basis to begin with. When was the Lord's church founded? It's the test night. Last week, you know, was your first class, so now you get a test. This is it. When was the Lord's church founded? We started off in the Bible in what chapter and what book? Remember that last week? Who took notes? Matthew 4. The Lord's church. The word ecclesia. Remember what it means? Matthew 4. Okay. What does it mean?
Assembly.
Assembly. Or once called out. The Church of England had a problem with this word. When they came into translating it, they didn't want to show the local aspect of the Lord's churches at all, because they had come out of the Church of Rome, which said it was a universal church, one body, controlling all of Christendom. But the idea of the Lord's New Testament churches was a local, independent body of believers. Totally independent and democratic under the laws, and that's what we're going to say about tonight, the essential elements of a real New Testament church. All right? The essential elements of a New Testament church. And J.M. Carroll, he puts down here some unerring, infallible marks of a New Testament church. All right? Now, this ecclesia, where does that word, where does it trace back to in history? Ecclesia. Not that word, that means assembly, all right, but it had an ancient meaning, didn't it? It came from two Greek words, ek and kalio, called out ones. All right, where did that word originate? Do you remember? Where did the word originate? Originated in the Greek city-states. Every city had an ecclesia. And the Lord used this term to describe what he was going to do on earth. Now, this little ecclesia that he was going to call out in his ministry, and what happened on the day of Pentecost was not the founding of the church, but the empowering of the church, the administration of the Holy Spirit that came upon that church, and the Lord took possession of it like he did the Temple of Solomon and like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and he sent it out and empowered it. It was already in existence. They already had church members. They already had church offices. There was a treasurer. There were apostles. The first gift placed in the church was what? The Bible says apostles. Now, before I can put my hand in my pocket, I have to have a pocket. So that church was in existence when he placed those apostles in it. And that was during his ministry. All right? And even before he came back, they had an election, didn't they? They elected a new apostle because Judas had killed himself. Thank goodness for that. They got him out of the way. I always said the best place for bad deacons and church members in the graveyard. They don't give any trouble there. All right. Like that. Now, this little church, or not church, but democratic body, assembly, that every city had in the Greek Empire and then later in the Roman Empire, this little ecclesia, a body, elected body of subpoenaed members of this ecclesia, was what ruled by democracy each city in the Roman and the Greek Empire. When they wanted to collect taxes or anything, they contacted this assembly, and the assembly contacted other assemblies all throughout the empire, and they communicated back and forth. Now, that's what churches do, scriptural churches do. We have organizations called associations and conventions that we deal with and help other assemblies and everything. The church at Jerusalem helped other churches in different areas. The church at Ephesus and Colossae and all these churches helped and supported missionaries that would go out and they would build other churches. The idea of a church all together is to form other churches in different areas. Now, I had one of my teachers give me an example years ago, and I still have it on tape. I think the tape that I have, he preached in 1952. His name was Ben Bogart. And he talked about the Lord's church as being a type. You know, Jesus used types and shadows of different things that were to come. And he said, I want you to get in your mind the Lord's churches as beads. All right? The Lord called them out and built this beehive a long time ago. All right? Well, we know. I'm going to touch down here, Pat. Maybe. Where are you? There you are. He built this beehive, or God created these bees, wake it back in Genesis, okay? Now, do you think that there was an ever time in the world that bees didn't exist? Huh? When were they wiped out during time?
In the flood? No.
They're still here. All right. We know they never were wiped out because they're still here. All right. Now, today, bees... Now, this is an old beehive, and they can put it in a hollow tree or a log or whatever. Today, we have what you call modern beehives, okay? And this is a major part of the home of the bee down there. It's got a little entranceway here, and then there's a little separator here. The queen can't go up here, and then they put supers up on top of it. And they put in trays in there with this beeswax, and the bees go in here, and they go on and they fill this whole thing up with honey. Well, bees are like Baptists, all right? When the Lord called them out and He established them, bees, when they get too big for the hive, what do? They swarm. They go out and make another hive, all right? And another hive and another hive, and they go all over. Now, every body of bees is independent of all other bees, aren't they? Any other bees tell one hive of bees what to do? That's just the way they are. That's the way Baptist churches were as they went out originally, okay? Whether they're in a super fine hive or out in the field someplace in a dead log or out in a forest or in somebody's barn. Each hive is independent. They have one master, don't they? One master. And that basically is the queen. Well, Baptists have one master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And these bees work by the rules that God gave them inherently in their own beings. So they survive and they go by the rules. They don't break the rules. Well, Baptists, we go by rules too. All right? The rules set down in the Word of God. So let's keep that idea. And we know that the Baptist churches down through the ages went through tremendous times. They weren't always called Baptist either. They've been called a little bit of everything. Baptist was a dirty word, not only. It wasn't a term of endearment by any means. They've been called by different names, but they've come all the way down through the ages. And we're still here today. The churches are. Just remember that. That was one of the best illustrations of that I've ever seen. Now I'll turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. When Jesus came to the earth, a lot of people say He postponed His kingdom. He didn't postpone the kingdom. There has always been administrators in God's kingdom all through the earth, administrators in His kingdom. A lot of people call this dispensations. You can call it administrations of God's kingdom. Administrations. When God put Adam in the garden, who was the administrator of the kingdom at that time on this earth? Adam was. All right. There was a time when Lucifer, even before that, when he was the administrator of a realm in God's kingdom over the physical realm of God's kingdom. All right. And he flopped. Well, we know that Adam flopped too. Adam and Eve both. Okay? Anyway, going on a little further, then there was Noah and Abraham. Each one of them were responsible in God's kingdom to be representatives on this earth of His physical kingdom on this earth. We have Jacob, finally. And then Jacob had sons, and they called, and God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. And we know that there was a nation of Israel, and there still is a nation of Israel, that God called that nation out, and they were administrators in God's kingdom. They were supposed to keep and spread the gospel. The gospel at that time was the same gospel that we talk about today in the New Testament. It says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's way before Israel. Israel was supposed to represent God in His kingdom. They were the administrator. administrators of God's kingdom. Okay? What does the word administrator or steward mean? Remember what the word steward means? What's steward?
Overseer.
All right, steward. An overseer. Mm-hmm. Steward is an overseer. But literally it comes from two English, Old English words, which is sai, ward. That meant a person over the tents of the king or the prince. They were supposed to watch over. They were administrators of his royal livestock, okay? That's the word steward, where it comes from, sai, ward. There have been administrators in God's kingdom all the time. Now in Matthew, the 11th chapter, let's turn there. Matthew 11. Matthew, the 11th chapter. And verse 17, or verse 12. Matthew 11, verse 12. Now, this chapter begins here. Jesus is giving his disciples instructions. And then John the Baptist's disciples send to Jesus, and John's worried, and he asks him, send some messengers to Jesus, and he says, are you the Christ, or is there one coming yet? And Jesus said, you just tell him that prophecy is being fulfilled, the blind are seeing, the poor is being, you know, are having the gospel preached to them. Okay? Then down here in verse 12 it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. How many of you ever wondered what in the world that's talking about? That's a hard scripture to understand, isn't it? It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. The law was until John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was Elijah. Israel was supposed to be looking for Elijah. They're still looking. The national Israel is still looking for Elijah today. At the Passover Supper, they have a place set at each home for Elijah. And before they have a meal, they open the door and say, Elijah, where are you? Elijah, come in. Come and dine with us, Elijah. What was Elijah supposed to do? What was he supposed to do? He was a forerunner of their Messiah. Okay? He was a forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus says plainly here that Elijah is John the Baptist. That he is the Elijah to come in verse 14. And if you care to accept that he himself is Elijah who was to come. Alright? Let's talk about John the Baptist. The law was until Elijah. Israel knows that their administration extends until Elijah is to come. And then the Messiah is going to come on the scene. The Old Testament and the New Testament talks about handing the keys of the kingdom over to a new people. It talks about Gentiles, to a babbling people that talk with strange languages. Well, heathens. You know, to Israel, everybody else is a heathen. And by the word heathen and means someone that... How many of you ever heard someone speak in another language besides what you speak? It sounds like they're going, doesn't it? That's what the word heathen and babbler means. Literally, okay. That's what it means. Someone that babbles. Someone you don't understand. Heathen lips, heathen tongue, okay? God would turn his administration from Israel to another. And right here it says that it was until John. Until John. Now, Israel was supposed to be representing God. He had given them the law of God. He had given them the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, And then Solomon built a beautiful temple. And the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, how many of you have heard how many stories about the Ark of the Covenant? It's all right, everything in the world where it's hidden, everything. Did you know that in the Apocrypha, in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Maccabees, it tells, and Israel accepts this book as a historical fact, by the way. In 2 Maccabees, it tells you where the Ark of the Covenant is. How many of you knew that? Anybody here know that? Little Brett, you ever hear me say that before? In 2 Maccabees, I think it's the second chapter, it said that God had told Jeremiah the prophet to take the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, because they were going to be carried away into captivity. He said, take that and hide it in the mountain where I showed Moses the promised land. Where's that? Right over there in Jordan. It's in Jordan today. Right up on that Mount Pisgah, I believe, is the name of that mountain. That's where he buried Moses. That's where Moses was buried. And God told Jeremiah, according to this book, that I'm going to guide you to a cave over there. And you put that Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and ashes of the red heifer and everything in that cave. And it says that he would hide it, and it would be found no more until Israel would be gathered back together again, and they would be his representatives on earth again. And we know that's late in the tribulation period. All right? That's when that takes place. Anyway, Matthew, the 11th chapter. It said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. In the Old Testament, the prophets of God suffered violence from the nation of Israel. What did Jesus say that they did to the prophets that he had sent to them? What did Israel do to those prophets? Murdered them. You murdered them. Did the kingdom of God, did the administration of God's kingdom suffer violence then? Sure did. It suffered violence. They took Jeremiah and they beat him. They put him in a cesspool up to his armpits. When he would preach the word of God, they knocked his teeth out. How many of you ever had a broken chipped tooth and went like that with air? That hurts, doesn't it? You know why they knocked his teeth out? Because every time he preached, every word he preached was going to be difficulty. He preached anyway. He was a weeping prophet, remember? The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Well, he told them these things. He suffered to preach unto them the word of God. And he suffered violence. And when Jesus came on the scene, Israel had merchandised the kingdom of God. Merchandised it. How many of you have heard talking about merchandising things? Getting it out. Merchandising. Making profit. That's everything today. Make profit on something. Well, there's another term that you need to be familiar with from the Old Testament. Times and history. And that's the term bank. Alright? Bank. And the original, I chew some cough drops here so I can keep on preaching. I've had pneumonia for a long time. Anyway, that's why I'm flopping around in my mouth. There were benches. And the ancient word for bench or bank was bench. And in every temple, in every pagan temple, there was a bench. And on this bench, a man was set behind the bench, and he would take in money. They would go and deposit money into this pagan temple, and this priest would sit behind the bench, and they could put down, they could take $50 to him, and they expected him to make money with their money and give them interest with it. Okay? And they made this deposit with them. And anyway, if this man was not honest, now, he took public funds from people, from the public, and he would take these funds, and if he went bankrupt, that term came from this period of time. Now, you're going to find out something real interesting in a minute. If he was dishonest, they would flog him and beat him publicly, and they would take his bench and turn it over and break it. And that's what you call being bankrupt or bench broken. All right? Now, when Jesus walked into the temple area, he made a whip. He fashioned the whip himself. There was a money changers out there, representatives of the nation of Israel, okay? They were making money. Somebody come in, they need to buy a turtle dove or a lamb, and they travel from a long way. First of all, they charge them money to change their money from whatever land they were in into temple money. There was a tax for doing that, a charge. Then they would make money off of the lambs. If a lamb was worth $10 on the common market, they charged $40 for it. But if you wanted to have a perfect lamb for sacrifice, you had to pay the cost. You couldn't afford to drag one because dragging him and everything else, he might get hurt on the way, and then he wasn't a perfect lamb. So the best idea was to buy one after you got there, and they were making money on it. Making money. Jesus came in there, and he made a whip. He went in there and he said, "You have taken the house of my father, a house of prayer, and turned it into a nest of thieves and robbers." And he beat him. Jesus, the lowly Jesus, beat the tar out of him with a whip. And he turned their benches over and broke their benches. You know what he was saying to them? Your religion is bankrupt. You are no longer. It's over with. You're done for. You're no longer administrators in my kingdom. They are bankrupt. How many of you knew about that term? Good. Study words. My teacher used to tell me, "Study words, young man, study words. You'll be surprised what you learn." Did Jesus bring a little violence back on them? That's what you call godly wrath right there. The wrath of God. God was dissatisfied with them. As Jesus came and changed, he called out his assembly. And he sent it out even in a limited commission during his time. And they were so glad because the demons, even the demons, obeyed them. Jesus told them, "Don't worry that the demons obey you or how many people you heal, but that your names are written in heaven." Okay, that's a wonderful thing, that your names are written in heaven. Alright? And they came back to him, and they saw a lot of things in his time. But very few of the disciples ever really understood what he was teaching them while he was here on earth. They didn't understand. You know when they really started, these things started being revealed to them? After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, he said, "When he's come, he will call all things to your memory." And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they received the new covenant. What does the word covenant mean? The new covenant. In Hebrew is barith. And in Greek is diatheke. Barith and diatheke both mean to cut. It means a division, a cut. Barith, in the Old Testament, the idea of making a covenant with somebody was to take two pieces of cloth or carpets or whatever and lay them out, a little room between them. And they would slaughter animals and put one half the animal on one side, one half the animal on the other side. And two people would walk down to it and they would take off their shoe and hand it to the other. That's weird, isn't it? Well, that's the way they made contracts. And when God made the contract with Abraham, remember when he made a covenant with Abraham? A contract.
when it comes time for Abraham to walk down between those pieces of meat there that were slain, what did God do to Abraham? What happened to Abraham? A deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Abraham won't sleep. You know why? Because our salvation has nothing to do with us. It's all by the sovereign grace of God. That's it. Salvation is by grace mixed with nothing. All right? Salvation plus nothing. Barik in the Old Testament, Theotheke in the New Testament. The word for the New Testament, the New Covenant, is He Kine Theotheke. All right? The New Covenant. And we call that the New Testament. The New Testament Bible. We have it written, don't we? That New Testament is written down. That's the New Covenant that God has given to the churches. He called them out in His time. Matthew 16 and 18, He said He would be with that church throughout all this whole age until the completion of this age when He comes back to receive it unto Himself. He said, I'll be with you. It'll never go out of existence. I'll be with you. Not because of you, but because of Me. Okay? And it says here, the kingdom of God suffers violence. Did Jesus suffer violence? The King of the universe, the God of heaven, Jehovah in the flesh, did He suffer violence by the people that were supposed to be administrators in His kingdom? Yes, He did. How much violence did He receive? Well, they beat the tar out of Him, and they absolutely demanded that he be crucified on the cross. Of course, the Old Testament said that would happen. That these things would happen, that He would be crucified on the cross of Calvary. Jesus told them that He'd be dead 3 days and three nights, that He would raise. One of the things that they said there at the trial of Jesus was that He said that He would tear down the temple in three days He'd raise it up again. Now the disciples didn't even realize that He's talking about His body. They didn't understand that, but the Jews did. Some of them didn't say He's going to raise Himself up. Brother Fred.
Now, in the beginning of violence, my understanding, it started with Abel.
Oh, yeah.
When Abel brought the blood sacrifice, the violence began between the two brothers.
Yeah, there's always been violence within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has always suffered violence. Even back in the Tower of Babel. God had given, He had put administrators in His kingdom at all times. There had been administrators, representatives of God on this earth. And, you know, there were very few people in Israel that were true believers at the time that Jesus came on the earth. We know that there was an old man and an old woman in the temple that were so glad to see Jesus circumcised and that this was the Messiah. There was John the Baptist. But of course, he was kind of an outcast, wasn't he? He was Elijah to come, the unusual man out there in the wilderness bellowing like an ox or a wild donkey. That's what they said. That's what the term. But major part of Israel, organized religion Israel, they were going through all the ropes. They had made more rules than God had. Why, they had made over 700 extra laws besides what God had written down in His Word that you had to keep. Why, a man couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Did you know that? You couldn't walk across the grass on the Sabbath because you might sow seed, and that might be working. If a doctor was working on the Sabbath, if somebody broke their arm, he couldn't totally go and help them thoroughly. On the Sabbath, he had to wait till the next day. Unless it was a life-threatening deal, he could only help them a little bit. And when Jesus was healing the people, they accused Him of being nothing but a doctor, a physician, a famous physician. Remember when Jesus says that you'll say to Me, physician, heal thyself? Remember that term when they said, well, what happened on the cross of Calvary? If He's God's Son, get out there, heal yourself. Get down now, you heal everybody. Let's see He help you now. To heal up those wounds in your hands and your feet. Come down off that cross.
They accused him of being a physician. They had all of these laws. You know that a man, they said a man could not speak to his wife in public. He could not speak to another woman in public at all. That was offensive and profane and immoral. And when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, that he broke their laws because they took him to be a doctor, a rabbi. The word rabbi, that means a doctor of theology. That's what it really means in the Old Testament, or in the times when Jesus was here. When they called him rabbi, that meant he was a doctor of letters. He was a doctor of theology, a doctor of the law. And their customs said that a rabbi could not speak to a woman. And when Jesus spoke to that woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, was she surprised? Were his disciples surprised when he came back and found out that he had talked to them? Yeah, they were surprised. He broke their laws because their laws weren't his laws. They had perverted justice. Jesus said they had perverted justice. They had perverted truth and just conglomerated it up. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence always. Now, we find out that Israel is going to commit the ultimate violent, most violent act of all time in crucifying the God of heaven, the Messiah that was to come. They're going to crucify the God, and he did suffer violence. And the kingdom of God did suffer violence. Now, down to the ages, from the time that the Lord called out his assembly, that assembly suffered violence until the Lord comes back to receive it. Okay? But it's going to be here because of that indelible promise that God made to his churches, that I'll be with you until the end of the age. You will not go out of existence. I'll be here with you. And it's all my grace again. Because God gave them the grace down through all the ages to die and to suffer for him. That's a God-given grace. How many of you ever heard of dying grace? Dying grace. Well, you get that when you're dying. That's the only time you get dying grace, because you're a survivalist, you know. Your body wants to survive. That's why you dodge trucks or bullets has anybody ever thrown a ball at you or a rock and you dodge it automatically? That's survival. You don't have dying grace until dying time comes. Polycarp. The last time I taught this class, I read a letter from Polycarp. Polycarp was John's disciple. He said the reason why John wrote the Gospel of John was that he wanted to prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was Jehovah, the Messiah to come, and he was divine. He was God in flesh. This New Testament church that would suffer violence, there are some indelible marks that they would have. Okay? Let's talk about some of them. The indelible marks, essential elements of this New Testament church. All right? The New Testament church had to start in the right place. Okay? Where did the Lord's church start? When he went gathering up disciples at the Sea of Galilee. That's where it's supposed to start. Right there. When they elected another apostle, when that church elected another apostle after Judas killed himself, what did they say the requirements of that apostle was? Do you remember? Come on, guys, speak up this little bit now. I want to know what you know. What did they say at the slide that apostle must be? He must have the baptism of John. John's baptism. And he had to remain with them from the preaching of John. Okay, in Galilee. He had to be an eyewitness to the personal ministry of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. Eyewitnesses. All right? Now, the Lord's assembly started in the right place. And in the right place was Matthew, the 4th chapter. That's where we went the last week when Jesus started calling out this assembly. Once called out. Acts, the 1st chapter, verse 21 and 22. Acts 1. Okay. talking about here and finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot. By the way, what does Judas mean? The King James buddies did a bad job of translating some of these terms and names. What does it mean? Oh, okay. What is Judas? What?
Probably betrayer.
No. It's a beautiful name. He had a biblical name. Judas was translated from Greek. The New Testament translators and the Old Testament translators during the time of the King James Bible didn't get together on the names. Have you ever heard of the name Elias? Okay, they called him Elias in the New Testament. You don't know who that was. Not Old Testament called him Elijah because his name was Elijah. Okay? New Testament, they got them mixed up a little bit. They didn't quite get it together. The name Jesus itself should have never been translated Jesus. But Joshua. Alright? Joshua. Not Jesus, but Joshua. And John, the book of John in the Old Testament is what? The book of Jonah. Alright? Mixed up names. Judas should have been Judah. Alright? Judah. The book of Jude should have been the book of Judah. Alright? And we know about that one right before the book of Revelation. Okay. The book of Jude, that's actually the book of Judah. They got Judas, Jude, and Judah. All the same name. Alright? All the same name. The name James, by the way. The book of James should have been the book of Jacob. Because Jacob is the name for James. James is an English name, not a Bible name. The Bible name for that is Jacob. Or Jacob. Gotta watch these tapes. Catch them when they turn over. Well, here in verse 20 it says, "And for it is written in the Psalms, let his homestead be desolate, and let him no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." And this is talking about, by the way, the only disciple of Jesus Christ that was ever prophesied in the Old Testament was Judas. Did you know that? That's the only disciple, not Paul, not Peter. The only one was John the Baptist, which actually wasn't a disciple of Jesus. The only personal disciple of Jesus that was prophesied to ever become was Judas the betrayer. Alright? And his name means the praise of God. That's what his name means, the praise of God. Verse 21, "And it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knows all the hearts of all men, show which one of these that you have chosen to occupy this ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them. This is an election in this church. Alright? The church had an election. We elect pastors in the New Testament churches. We elect officers in that church. All right? He elect. What was Judas? He would have a church office. What was it?
Was he secretary
or treasurer? Treasurer. He was a treasurer. He kept pilfering the bag, didn't he? That's what Jesus said. He kept pilfering the bag. He was a thief. And they drew lots of them, and a lot fell to Matthias, who was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right. The church started way back in the ministry of the Lord. Number two, this indelible mark of these early churches of the Lord is that the law ended and the church age began in Matthew 11:11 through 13 and Luke 16:14 through 17. The law ended. The law was until who? John. The man, the kingdom of God is preached. The Messiah has come. The law is done away with. We are going to change reigns here. We got a brand new lap to run. New people. Now, he went to Israel first, didn't he? But he turned from them. They were administrators of the kingdom, but they didn't want to administrate in God's way. They had their own rules. All right. Number three, a New Testament church must be made out of the right material. All right. What kind of material is that? What is a New Testament church made out of? Is it a building? What is a New Testament church? Remember what the word ecclesia is? What? It's the church. It's the assembly. Not the building. Now, the word assembly, the Jews had a name for it. They quit speaking Hebrew, basically. They didn't even use the term or their place. In Hebrew, it's called a moed. But the term that you hear about is synagogue or synagogue. That means a place of going together. Synago. Synagogue. All right? That's a Greek term, not a Jewish term. But they had quit using their scriptures and their Bible at that time. And they used Greek terms at that time. Synagogue. That's the place, the building, but the church is the people, the assembly. And like I said, they translated the word church incorrectly. It should be assembly, not church. Okay, New Testament church must be out of the right material, not out of bricks, but out of saved people. All right, saved people. Now, we find out that Peter and James and John and all of them had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. John didn't just baptize anybody, did he? Well, what about now? When people came to him, what did he require for baptism?
To
repent. All right, repentance. And when a man repents and calls upon the name of the Lord to save him, what happens to him? You got a brand new heart. You're a brand new being. You're not that old person again. And baptism was not a vague, foggy thing when Jesus came on the scene. Everybody knew what baptism was. Give her a friend.
Yeah, when you said that the law changed at the beginning of John's ministry, what law changed?
The law of God was until John. The law, the administration of Israel. The administration of the kingdom of God under the law was until John the Baptist.
But not the Mosaic law.
That's the same thing. The Mosaic law. The Israel's administration. They were administrators. Their dispensation. Administration. Same term, was until John, okay? I'm almost. All right, John the Baptist. Baptism was not an unknown act when Jesus came on the scene and when John the Baptist came on the scene. John was baptizing people out there. Israel, anything rice up here? Israel, when a Gentile proselyte came to Israel, they had to renounce their heathen beliefs and their nationalism, wherever they were from. They had to renounce it all. They had to learn the basic laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant ways. They had to learn all of this, and all they had to stand up and say, the Lord our God is one God, and they had to go through a lot of ceremonies. And finally, at the end, before they could really become a proselyte, a Jew, by choice, okay, they had to be baptized. Immersed. Okay? Baptism. Baptism. The word baptism has been pawned off on us by the Church of England. Okay? It was not John the Baptist, but John the Dipper. That's what his name was.
You trace that word all the way back, and it comes from a Greek word called bapto. Okay?
That only means to immerse. And that's it. It means to dip. To plunge under. Our word immerse comes out of the absolute Latin equivalent of this word, which is mergio. Alright? Immerse comes from mergio. Okay? Now, John dipped everybody. That was a form of immersion. I mean, that's baptism, okay? It's dipping. I'm sure I had to check all these machines now and then. Anyway, immersion. These disciples had their hair cut off. Their bodies shaved. They had their fingernails clipped as close as they could clip them. And they would baptize them. And when they raised them up, they died to their old natural beliefs and their old self. And when they'd be raised anew, they would be newborn. Born again. All the hair, it's like a newborn baby. Just as naked as a newborn baby. All slick. All the parents and all over and everything else. They wanted that water to touch every bit of them. Because that water typified the washing away of their old self and dying, the burial of that old man and the raising anew. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and he said, you must be born again. What do you think he's talking about? He said, you're a master teacher of Israel, and you don't know what being born again is? He said, hogwash. You know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. You know what I'm talking about, boy. He said, now listen. What does being born again mean? Every one of the disciples that you ever baptized and administrated over in and okayed to become a member of Israel had to be born again. He knew what it was. They had to be born again. They had to die to the old world. Die to their old self. And Israel, Jewish people, when a girl was to be married, the father would take her and baptize her and say, you're dying for your family, but you're raising anew unto a brand new family. You're going to have a new family. And you go with him. That's your new family. Baptism was common. And we have some people called Essenes. How many have ever heard of the Essenes? Essenes or Essenes? When I was over there in Palestine, they told me it was Essenes. I don't know about everybody else, but they told me there that the Qumran caves, that these people's, they pronounce their name as Essenes. These Essenes took baptism a little bit too much. They had a baptismal font out there, a big bath, and every day they would baptize each other in this baptistry, washing away sin. And some of the early churches, by the second and third century, they got to thinking that baptism washed away sin because it was a type of what happened to them. It was a type of the thing. Now, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, an animal was killed, what would they take the blood to do? They would take the blood and sprinkle it by the altar. There's a Greek word for sprinkling. It's rontizo. Okay? Rontizo. You have a hot rontizo. It's got rough breather over. Now, that's the word for applying the blood, but not bapto, not baptizo. That means immerse. This means sprinkle. There's another word for pouring in the Bible. The New Testament. That word is nympho. Nympho. You can write these things down. You're not going to get them from anybody else. Okay. I'm the source. Nympho. All right. N-I-T-T-O. And this one here is rontizo. That's the sprinkle. That's the pour. All right?
Is that where the Catholic or the Catholicism comes in when they sprinkle or they sprinkle?
We're going to get to that. That's called effusion. Anything in the early days, kind of really getting ahead of it. There's so much ground to cover. I can't even, it's 16 weeks. We already got one going, Brother Fred.
Yeah. Is it not true they still practice circumcision?
Well,
are they...
The Jews?
Yeah. I mean, in order to be a true Jew.
Yes.
Now, John's speaking about baptism, but they still circumcise even in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. There was a discussion between the churches.
Paul called them mutilators. He called those that practiced circumcision. You know, Paul was circumcised. He was a Jew of all Jews. He was a zealot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a super Pharisee. There was the Pharisees, which were the super elite, but there was a super zealot group of them, which were the super Pharisees, the highest group, and Paul was of them, and he was part of them. When he turned and went away, his wife divorced him, according to the church history. They buried him. They had a burial for him. They buried Paul. He was dead as far as they were concerned. His children absolutely denounced him. And that's why he called Timothy his child in the faith. Because his own family had divorced him, left him, and abandoned him when he was saved. All right. Paul called them the mutilators. What would the pagans do to themselves? What did the pagans do there when they had a great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? What did they do? They cut themselves and called upon their God. I'm serious. I'm going to cut myself to pieces. And old Elijah said, just keep on cutting. Make it blood flow. Maybe he can't smell that blood. Cut a little deeper. You know? Paul called them the mutilators. You pagans. You heathens. You're mutilating the flesh now. At one time it meant something. But that act is over with. It was a go. It was to prove and go to something. And Paul talked about the circumcision of the flesh and the circumcision of the heart. Two different things. Those really, this circumcision, he called it the circumcision in original language, it is the mutilators. The self-mutilators. All right, and a whole lot of difference. Get back to this term now. We're studying the essential elements, the marks of this New Testament church. Well, talking about the baptism of John, that there was only one form of baptism, and that was immersion. And the Church of England, when they translated that word baptizo, they did translate it correctly two places in the New Testament. One where Judas dipped his hand in the dish with Jesus, and the other one where the lamb that had his vesture dipped in blood. Those two places. The rest of the places, it's not translated at all. They had about 40 different councils when they translated the King James Version. King James said one thing. He said, we're translating this to do away with the Baptist problem that we've got. We want to get the hands our Bible into the hands of our people because the Baptist is preaching the Word of God. And we want our people to have the Word of God. But we don't want to listen to them. It's going to be our authorized version of the Church of England. When you hear about the authorized version? It's an authorized Church of England version. The Baptists have been preaching from the original languages all the time. And then I've got a copy of the Epistle Dedicatory Letter that the translators wrote to King James. And in that they denounced the Catholic Church and they denounced the Baptist. They were in England. And when they came to the word baptism, King James told them, don't you translate anything that's contrary to what we believe in the Church of England. And they were not baptizing, they were not dipping for baptism. They were sprinkling. So what are we going to do about King, Prince? What are we going to do about this word baptizo? So they had this council and they figured and figured and figured and they said, well, if we say immerse, the people are going to say, why aren't we dipping people? And then they'll go to the Baptist. And if we say sprinkle, the Baptist is going to say you're wrong. And they're going to call it to us. So what we're going to do here is we're not going to translate it at all. We're just going to put down baptize and we're going to spiritualize it away. It's spiritual. Baptize. That sounds real neat, doesn't it? Baptize. All right? So that's where that term came from. They didn't know how to get out of it. All right? This church, this New Testament church, is made up of believers that are baptized and are covenanted together to carry out the gospel. All right? And what is the gospel? Is baptism in the gospel? Is repentance in the gospel? Baptism and repentance plays no part for the gospel at all. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15.
It's the good news.
Said the good news of Jesus Christ coming and paying for our sins. And because He came, because the Messiah came, because Jehovah became flesh, we have a sacrifice now. So we can repent and believe in Him, which is the good news. All right? Not baptism, not repentance, or anything like that. So the good gospel is the good news. We repent because of the gospel, and we're baptized because of the gospel. All right? It doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. Number four, a New Testament church must have the right head, the Pope. How about Queen Elizabeth? Well, there's churches that have those as a head. Did you know that? A New Testament church, the head of that New Testament church is Jesus Christ. He founded it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will go back and recap that for you a little bit from the original language. He said, you are Peter. He's talking to Peter. He said, you are Peter, and the disciples around him, they're listening to him. He said, you are a little stone, but upon this gigantic foundation rock, I shall be building the assembly of me, the church of me, and the gates of hell will not wrestle her down. That's literally what it says in Greek. And what it says in King James, I forgot. But that's what it says from the original language. You are Peter, but upon this gigantic rock, I shall be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down or prevail against her. It didn't say that hell wouldn't try to prevail against her, did it? The kingdom of God would suffer violence, and it did. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the book of Ephesians, by the way, as you go to the book of Ephesians, it's not the book of Ephesians. Did you know that? When you study the Bible, it is so, from the original language, it's so enlightening. The book of Ephesians is actually a general epistle. You know what a general epistle is? That's a letter to everybody. All right, a letter to everyone. A general epistle was written to all the churches. It got the name in Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are, and it was left blank. It was like this. For everyone. All right, later on, we find it in here. We find it in Ephesus. Later. Put in there many years later. He was written and sent out from Ephesus. That's where they copied the letter and sent it out from. And later on they put down in Ephesus. But it's a general epistle to all the churches. All the churches. And even to us today. A general epistle. Okay? Ephesians 1 and 21. Thought I'd give you that for, that's no extra cost. That's included in the $5, okay? Verse 20. Which he brought about in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, in this dispensation, but also in the dispensations to come. And that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the assembly. You know, in all reality, not of the Catholic Church that exists, or the Church of England, or any church that ever married its church and state together. But the Lord's churches have more authority than any judge and any ruler in any land, because they're speaking for God Himself in the world and in this age that we live in. That's how much authority that God gave to His churches. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, He was speaking to His church there. And in the 16th chapter, He says, I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Remember that? What does the key mean? Key means authority. The key to the city. Think so. The Lord gave the keys of the kingdom unto His assembly. And He told them, He said, whatever you bind on earth shall already having been bound in heaven. Because God knows everything from the beginning, from eternity past. Your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from way back then. Okay? Way back in eternity past. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound on earth. Whatever you bind according to heaven will have already been bound in the heavenly places. He said, you're carrying out my orders in this earthly assembly. We preach the gospel. We teach people. Our head and our founder is Jesus Christ Himself. We have authority to do that. The New Testament scriptures are instructions. Head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, who fills all and in all. Boy, what a commandment there. Number five, the New Testament church must have the right ordinances. The right ordinances. What are the ordinances of the New Testament church, by the way? What ordinances do we have? What ordinances do we observe? One is immersion, or we call it baptism. People, when they're saved, they're added to the New Testament church, is baptized and added to the New Testament church. All right. And then we take the Lord's Supper in remembrance. That is an ordinance also. The Lord's Supper. All right. The Lord's Supper. It's a memorial dinner. He isn't there. We don't transubstantiate Him or consubstantiate Him or any of those things. And I mean, we could go into that. That's a lot. We remember Him. Do this in remembrance of me is what He said. Brother Fred.
Yeah. What is the difference between ordinances and sacraments?
Well, a sacrament. That's something that makes you sacred. All right. In the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. And that's the seven steps to become saved. All right. Seven steps that you make. And when you're born, we're going to get into this a little bit later. I'm going to have to let you loose because they told me I have to let you out at 6:15. Or else I'm going to be in trouble. When you're a baby, you're baptized because originally, we're going to study this in history, the church was married to the state in Constantine's time in the 300s. Okay. Finally, they said, well, baptism may be part of salvation, so we're going to even baptize infants. They started baptizing infants later on. To be a citizen of the state, they had to be baptized. And since babies can't believe, they have a godfather and a godmother. And they would stand there and say, do you believe? And the godfather would say, I believe for him. You know, it's almost bad as Mormons, baptizing for the dead. But anyway, and they would baptize. And then when they'd have confirmation, when they were 12 years old, and they confirmed what their godfather said, okay? And that's where, but the church became married to the state at one period of time. For you even be a member or a citizen of the state, you had to be baptized. And that's where us Baptists got in a lot of trouble back then, because we didn't baptize anybody but believers that were grown. Essentially, was that only believers should be baptized, not infants. Okay? We were not people Baptists. we immersed and we baptized dogs. And by the way, they didn't even change immersion for a long time. They drowned a bunch of babies after they started drowning babies. So then they started immersing them later. And even the Church of England baptized people up until the 1500s. And the Greek Orthodox Church even baptized people today because they speak Greek and they know what baptism means. You can't get around it. Thank you for your attention this week. God bless you. And you can take off in just a minute. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the history of your people. And open our minds to it. And thank you for all the blessings that you give us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope you learned something.